Matthew 12 and Mark 3. I trust you'll recall that we have, for a number of weeks now, been talking about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And I think this is lesson number 5 or so on that. And this is part of the our studies that we're doing dealing with the question of salvation, that handout that was sent out a while back that had a whole bunch of questions. Remember that? And we're down to just about the last of the questions we're dealing now. We're going to finish up today with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We're going to finish up with that particular question about the unpardonable sin. And then we have one more that's on that handout there. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? How could he even create such an awful place? And then there are about 4 or 5 additional questions that are going to be added to the handout. I'll update the handout and send it up, the updated one, next time. But questions about like 1 John 1:9, questions about, well, what about babies? They die. What about them? And things like that. So there, we've got some more questions along the category of salvation. And then once we're done with that, then we'll switch to the next category, which is just the general topic of dispensationalism. Not necessarily mid-acts, but just dispensationalism as compared to covenant theology. We'll spend some time with those questions. Then we'll go specifically mid-acts, dispensationalism. We'll spend a lot of time there, and et cetera, that type of thing. But what we want to do today is this is going to be the final lesson, at least for now, dealing with the question of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And what we want to focus on in particular today is, can someone blaspheme the Holy Spirit during the dispensation of grace? Does it happen during the dispensation of grace? And I think we probably would all say, well, no, but how do you know? And why would you say no? Kind of a thing. So that's what we need to look at today. All right. What I want you to do is turn back with me to Matthew 12. And then you want to have Matthew 12 and you want to have Mark 3. Matthew 12 and Mark 3. And then let's begin with the word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word that we have here today. We thank you for the wonderful dispensation of grace that we live in which you offer total, complete, full, 100% forgiveness of sins. And boy, that's sure what we need, and that's what we got. Received by faith alone, when the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trusted him and his work at Calvary for our personal justification. We thank you for the insight and wisdom that we will receive tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Now, there's something very important that I want to clarify about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And this likely is, this possibly, probably, is going to be something real different than maybe we have thought about or mentioned before. Okay? And So look at this verse again. Look at Matthew 12. Look at Matthew 12:31. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this particular point, but it's going to be important relative to our question tonight, and that is, does the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is it an issue in the dispensation of grace? Look at Matthew 12:31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Verse 32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So have we already understood that to blaspheme against the Holy Ghost is to speak against the Holy Ghost? We've already understood that, yes? We've tried to make that very, very clear. We've also tried to make it clear that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the earliest it could have occurred in the prophetic program, is beginning at Pentecost, because that's when the Holy Spirit was given. That's when the nation became accountable, as it were, to the ministry of the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead, in Peter and the apostles and that type of thing. And when we're reading through early Acts there, historically, what turned out to have happened is that when Israel stoned, when the leadership of Israel stoned Stephen there in Acts 7, that, for all practical purposes, that was their official response. Okay? That was their, quote-unquote, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. But as we've tried to say, that you don't want to limit the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost just to the stoning of Stephen. Because, after all, once the present dispensation of grace is over with, and therefore when prophecy resumes, isn't the Holy Ghost going to be operating once again in the tribulation period like he was in early Acts? The answer is yes. In John 14, in fact, if you would, do this. Hold Matthew 12, hold Mark 3, get John 14. Please, John 14. John chapter 14. John chapter number 14, this is going to be a quick review here. When the Lord Jesus Christ was preparing the apostles to understand he was going to go away for a short period of time and then return, but he was not going to leave them comfortless. You see John 14? You can see at verse 16, John 14, 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So it's very, very clear that Christ was telling them that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit absolutely was going to be functioning and operating within the apostles and the little flock during the tribulation period. Guess what? All of it. Not just the first, say, year, say, such as in Acts 2 through 7. All of it. When you look over to chapter 16, go to chapter 16. What the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing the apostles for here in John 14 and 16, as well as through his whole ministry, is for the leadership, for Peter and the little flock, the leadership of Israel, to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. There's no hint here at all that there's going to be any kind of interruption. Everybody understands that, right? There's nothing here about the dispensation of grace, the body of Christ, you know, like that at all. When he says at verse 7, so John 16, 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. You see that? So those verses kind of indicate and demonstrate some of the main purposes for which the Spirit of truth, Holy Spirit, was going to be given to them and given to the nation. All right? So just remember this. We now know, because of what actually happened in history and because of Paul's epistles, we know that the prophetic program clearly was interrupted. No question about that. Salvation of Saul of Tarsus, Acts 9, Paul the Apostle, etc. So there clearly was the historical interruption of the prophetic program with God ushering in the mystery program. And so when we look at an event like Acts chapter 7, that was major, that was massive, that was a clear decision on the part of the leadership of Israel. And when Stephen says he looked up and saw heaven open and Jesus standing, and then they stoned him for that, that was their, quote-unquote, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. There's no question about that. But you don't want to limit it exclusively and only to Acts 7. Because if you limit it exclusively only to Acts 7, then what are you going to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit during the balance of the time of Jacob's trouble? You'd have to say, well, then it isn't going to happen during the tribulation period, which would make zero sense at all. Okay? So after the dispensation of grace happens, basically, the balance of prophecy, and I say that way on purpose, because there are a lot of things in prophecy that still have to come to pass. But whatever still has to come to pass, it's going to come to pass after the dispensation of grace. So the prophetic program will resume. The Spirit will be operating once again. And so then the Holy Ghost, the one that they speak against at that time, just like in early Acts, they're going to be speaking against the Holy Ghost. And if they do that, by the way, I'm not saying there's going to be another, quote unquote, stoning of Stephen. But there are going to be plenty of martyrs. Remember the two witnesses? They're going to slay them, right? Their dead bodies are going to lay in the street and so forth. There are going to be plenty of times when they manifest similar, but not the exact, type of response that you saw in Acts 7, the stoning of Stephen. Okay? Now, notice something else. Go back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 32. He says, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world. Okay, pay very close attention. Neither in the world to come. I'm keen on that phrase, the world to come. And I want you to turn with me now to Mark 10. I know I said Mark 3 earlier. Hold that passage. Go to Mark 10. Go to Mark 10, please. Look at the Mark 10. This is going to get a little technical, but everyone here, you're all Bible students. I was telling Lori earlier today that I had a young man who I had the great privilege a couple of weeks ago of actually leading to the Lord, and he's been wanting to start Bible studies with me, so we had a Bible study today. And I was telling Lori, I mean, he just, it was online and everything, and he doesn't know hardly anything. I mean, I think about Paul back in the first century. He's getting these people out of idolatry, and he's thinking, man, these guys know nothing, okay? So as I'm doing Bible study with this guy, I'm realizing that, no, John, you've got to back way, way up. And, I mean, every term you use, you have to almost define. And I realized with this particular Bible study group here tonight, you guys are way advanced. So I can kind of say things so that I know we're all on the same page on these things, okay? All right. At any rate, for example, like when I tell you to turn to a book, you know right where to go. I had to have the guy use the table of contents in his Bible, the Bible I gave him, King James Bible. I said, okay, open up to the table of contents and you can find where the book is. So I had to wait. Anyway, so that's just something kind of interesting there. At any rate, where did I say to go? I said Mark 10, yes? Look at Mark 10. Mark chapter number 10. Watch verse 30. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. And in the world to come, eternal life. You see the phrase, the world to come? What is that phrase, the world to come? What's it speaking about? What's that a reference to?
The kingdom.
Someone type it in the chat.
Kingdom.
If you know. The world to come. It's not the new covenant. It's the kingdom. That's right, Neil. It's the kingdom. It's exactly what it is. Look at another one. Go to Luke chapter number 18. Look at Luke chapter number 18. Look at Luke in chapter number 18. Luke 18 and verse 30. And it says this. Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in, there's our phrase again, the world to come, life everlasting. What is that world to come? That's the kingdom. Is there any doubt about that?
Nope.
Look at another passage. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. It's funny because Lori and I actually were talking about this a couple of weeks ago as well when some questions came up about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. This phrase, the world to come. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2. Look at Hebrews 2:5. Hebrews 2:5. It says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. There's our phrase again, yes? World to come, wherever we speak. What's that verse talking about?
That kingdom.
That's the kingdom. That's the rest. Remember chapter 4 of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest. That's the kingdom. That phrase, the world to come, in Hebrews 2, 5, it's the kingdom. Look at Hebrews 6 and verse 5. I hope I got the right one. Yeah. Yeah, look at Hebrews 6, 5. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That's the kingdom. I'm saying this. That phrase, go back, go, you can let go of all of those verses except Matthew 12 and Mark 3. Let go of all of them. In light of all the other times where that phrase, the world to come, is used, they're all about the kingdom.
Yep.
In the kingdom, yes?
Yep.
So now in light of that, Matthew 12, verse 32, when Christ says about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. What is that phrase, the world to come, a reference to?
The kingdom.
It's the kingdom.
The kingdom.
It's the kingdom. That phrase, the world to come, in the New Testament is used and in a total of five different times. And we just read all five of them. A total of five different times, that exact phrase. Okay? What we tend to do when we think about Christ talking about that if they blaspheme the Holy Ghost, they're not going to receive forgiveness of sins in this world or in the world to come. What we tend to do, we tend to think, okay, this world, he's talking about like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the world to come, he's talking about the tribulation period. And I'm saying, no, that's incorrect. That phrase, the world to come, is not talking about the tribulation period. It's talking about the kingdom. The issue in the verse is forgiveness of sins. That's the issue. Meaning, hold Matthew 12 there and go back to Mark, go to Mark 3. In the prophecy program, if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, you're never going to get forgiveness. In the prophecy program. But by the way, Sylvia, you mentioned that you thought it was a reference to eternity. In their program, technically it is, because in the kingdom, that is when they're going to have eternal life. And that kingdom, we tend to think of it as the millennium, which is accurate, but it's not limited to the millennium. The millennium is just the first phase of the eternal reign of Christ, and therefore their eternity. So it's not incorrect, your thinking, it's just that that phrase, the world to come, clearly is a reference to the kingdom. And the point being, look at Mark 3. Man, look at Mark 3. I got to hurry because I got so much more to go over. And I do want to try to get to all this tonight. Look at Mark 3:29. Look at verse 28. Mark 3:28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. Pretty clear, right? But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has, now notice, never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. You see the issue of the never? That's how you want to understand the phrase, neither in this world nor in the world to come. It's qualified by the word never. So Israel, during their entire tribulation period, not just Acts 2 through 7, but after the dispensation of grace is over and the prophetic program resumes, wherever it resumes, it has to pick back up with whatever's left off and hasn't been fulfilled. So wherever it resumes, the accountability for speaking against the Holy Ghost is going to be fully back in effect. And if they do that, if they speak against the Holy Ghost, like we've witnessed them doing in Acts 2 through 7, then they're not going to not only get forgiveness during the tribulation period, even if they try to repent, but they're not going to get any forgiveness even after the resurrection happens. They're never going to get forgiveness. That's his point. They've rejected God the Father when they rejected John the Baptist. They rejected God the Son when they demanded his crucifixion. And then here, heading into the time of Jacob's trouble, there's only one more member of the Godhead. And once you reject that member of the Godhead, you have rejected the entire Godhead. That's why there is going to be no forgiveness for them if and when they do that. That's why the significance, that's why it's so significant. And he says they have no forgiveness in this world or that world. They're not going to give, even though Christ is going to return and set up the kingdom and bring in the new covenant, those that blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, they are not going to benefit from his return, from the new covenant. They are not going to get forgiveness. They're not going to be part of the new covenant. Did you see what he's driving at there? It says, hath never forgiveness. All right? Des, if you could hold your question until the end, please, because we definitely are going to open this up towards the end, but hold that question if you would, please, okay? All right, now, having said that, now we're going to shift gears and ask the question, well, what about the dispensation of grace? What about now? Can and does the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, does it happen in the dispensation of grace? If you say no, why would you say no? Let me ask it a different way. Now, I see it looks like a couple of people have questions. Do we need to answer the questions now? Or can we wait? Can we wait? Okay, I'm going to assume we can. I'm assuming we can wait here. Okay, all right. So my question is this. If blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is, quote unquote, speaking against the Holy Ghost, well, can't you speak against the Holy Ghost today in the dispensation of grace?
Yeah.
Yes or no? Is the Holy Ghost operating during the dispensation of grace?
Yes.
So can you speak against the Holy Ghost?
Yes.
You sure can, right? Of course you can speak against the Holy Ghost. You can reject the gospel, reject the Bible, you can do all. Well, so therefore, if the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is essentially speaking against the Holy Ghost, then how come I'm saying that it isn't an issue in the dispensation of grace? And that was a question that came up a few weeks back. But Lori and I, my wife, were talking afterwards and everything. So you understand the issue here?
Yep.
And so that's what we're going to focus on. And we've got some key reasons here as to why that the blasphemy, that even though you can speak against the Holy Ghost, you can speak against the gospel, you can reject the gospel, you can oppose it, things like that. But what the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost was, it actually is not being held against humanity today in the dispensation of grace. And so we're going to look at a few reasons why that's so. Why the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is not an issue in the dispensation of grace. Number one, look with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 here. Look at 1 Timothy and chapter number 1. So evidence that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is not being committed during the dispensation of grace, and that is not saying the same thing as saying that people aren't talking against the Holy Spirit. Anytime you reject what God's doing, you're speaking against the Holy Ghost. Okay? Look at this passage, 1 Timothy chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now watch this. Who was before a blasphemer. Remember that? And persecutor. And injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. See how he says in that verse he was a blasphemer? When and where is the first time in your Bible that you see Paul, but as Saul? When does he show up? First time in your Bible. Acts 7, right? At the very stoning of Stephen. And you'll remember that in Acts 8 there, it says about Saul, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul was right there. We mentioned also when those who were the leadership of Israel, and they stoned Stephen, they laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. The idea of laying down their clothes wasn't the thing that they thought Saul was a slave or a peasant. They were showing him honor. They trusted this young man with their clothes. Listen, their clothes were valuable. Remember how Jesus Christ even condemned them for the hypocrisy of the value of the clothing when he had the poor in Israel, things like that? They make broad their phylacteries and all the beautiful dress and everything. Their clothes were precious and valuable in their eyes. And when they laid down their feet at Saul, they're really kind of giving him honor and respect to kind of guard these for them. They're not doing this as a slave, thinking he's a slave. He was right there with them. He had been taught by Gamaliel. Remember that? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He profited in the Jews' religion above many his equals in his own nation, he says. You see that? That's right. That's Sylvia said, no wonder that's why they hated him after he became a believer. No kidding, man. You know? And chapter 8, verse 1, he was consenting unto his death. So understand this. When he writes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, that he was a blasphemer, he was a blasphemer against the Holy Ghost. That's which member of the Godhead that was operating in early Acts there.
Yep.
And he was right there consenting unto the stoning of Stephen. He was a blasphemer. He blasphemed the Holy Ghost. But then, wait a minute. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. But wait a minute. If prophecy had continued, remember Stephen looked up, the heaven was open, he saw Jesus standing, and Saul was consenting. You realize, had prophecy continued, instead of verse 14 reading like it does, it says, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. It would have said something entirely different. It would have said, and the wrath of our Lord was exceeding fierce and abundant with judgment and no mercy. You understand that? And no forgiveness. The statement that he makes in verse 14, the grace of our Lord, he's talking about the ushering in of a brand new dispensation. That's the only way Saul ever received forgiveness of sins. In the prophetic program, that he would we read it in Mark. There was never going to be forgiveness for someone guilty of that blasphemy. Verse 15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first. And that's only in your King James Bible that's going to use that word first right there. Stick with your King James Bible. Don't let anyone talk you out of it. Stick with your King James Bible. No matter what happens, no matter how intellectual they are, no matter how intellectual they sound, no matter how influential they are, how big their radio program is, how big their television program is, how big their school is, don't let them talk you out of believing the infallible, inerrant Word of God in your language in the King James Bible.
Amen.
Don't let it happen. And when I say don't, I'm talking about that. Don't rely on your own strength to do that. The agony of victory, right? It's yet not I, but Christ. When we don't say, God, I promise you I'll never abandon your King James Bible, because as soon as you make a promise like that, you are doomed to fail. Instead, say, Lord, you be my life. You be my resource. You be my strength, because Christ, you are my more than conqueror. And in your strength, in your power, I'm gonna rest in the infallible inerrancy of your word and my language in a King James Bible. I'm gonna make a choice to let your word be my stay, be my strength. See how important that is? And that's why, like that verse right there, that in me first, the new translations want to change that word from first to chief, where it just says me chief. No, me first. He says in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, is the historic evidence that God ushered in a new dispensation, in which the extension of forgiveness of sins would be offered fully and free to any and all. Yes, even those who, like Saul, blasphemed the Holy Ghost in early Acts. So number one, Paul himself is the pattern. He's the evidence that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not an issue in the dispensation of grace. His very salvation is a testimony to the world that God inserted a new world in between those two worlds in Matthew 12, the world that then was, and then that world that was to come. He inserted a new program, the dispensation of grace. So the number one evidence as to why you know for sure the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not an issue in the dispensation of grace, that it will not prevent someone from getting eternal life, assuming they believe the gospel, right? They got to believe the gospel, the grace of God, all right? But the first point here is the salvation of Saul of Tarsus himself, and his salvation was first. God starts something new, and he saves him as a pattern. The pattern of salvation offered to anyone, no matter the extent of their sinful condition, their lost condition, their whatever they did. And that should be good news to all of us. Because if by God's grace, and by ushering in the new dispensation of grace, he now is able to save a man like Saul of Tarsus, who is guilty of blasphemy, then who else can he save? Everybody, raise your hand. He can save you. He can save me. You see that? And that's wonderful news. Okay? Number two. Second reason. Second evidence that it's clear that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not an issue in the dispensation of grace is that very phrase. Go with me, if you would, to Ephesians 3. We're going to try to tie several verses here together. Look at Ephesians 3. Look at Ephesians 3. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 3:1. And look, notice the phrase that we've. How many times have we read this phrase? It's such a wonderful phrase. Has so much in it. Ephesians 3:1. It says this. Ephesians 3:1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of, notice the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. And I want to key especially on that phrase, the dispensation of the grace of God. To dispense is to, like, give out. You go to the dispensary. They give you a shot, or they give you bandages. They give you your prescription, whatever it might be. What does that statement say that God is dispensing today?
Grace.
He's dispensing grace. Grace is the unmerited, undeserved, unworthy, unrecompensed kindness and favor of God towards those who need it. And we all need it. The very nature of the present dispensation says that there is no sin, there is no conduct, there is no rebellion so great that I cannot forgive. You got that? If we live in the dispensation of grace, where forgiveness of sins is offered by the finished work of Christ on the basis of trusting that alone, then exactly what sin is it that is unforgivable? You'll hear people say, well, the sin of unbelief. Well, there was a time in my life when I didn't believe.
Yep.
So if you say, well, the sin of unbelief is unforgivable, well, how did I get forgiveness then? And everyone here today, at some point in your life, there was a point when you were not a believer, but you became a believer. So to say, well, the sin of unbelief is unforgivable, well, then how did you get forgiven? Now, when someone says the sin of unbelief, what you need to clarify, then, that is that if they die having never trusted the blood of Christ for their salvation, that's why you got to clarify that. That makes sense what I'm saying?
Yep.
You got to be very clear about that. You read, you know, wonderful stories about very, very famous songwriters, grace songwriters, and they talk about that song, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, until a new object caught my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his eyes upon me as near his cross I stood. Oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me?" Remember that? Well, that person who wrote that song, the huge portion of their life, they lived in utter rank hatred of God. A huge portion of their life, they were living in unbelief. So you wouldn't want to say that the unforgivable, that the one sin that God cannot forgive is the sin of unbelief. Well, He sure forgave my unbelief and yours as well. And He's able to do that, not only because of the value of the blood of Christ, but because of the nature of the present dispensation. What is He dispensing? Not law, not judgment, but grace. And the very phrase, the dispensation of the grace of God, is heaven saying to humanity, there is no sin that can out-sin my grace. There is no sin that you can commit that is so great that the blood of Christ is not able to provide forgiveness. All you got to do is trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation. And when you trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. The moment you trust that, I forgive you of all of your sins. No matter the type, no matter the kind, no matter the category, all of them.
All?
Is that good news? Can we kind of go, wow, thank you, Lord. So the very nature of the dispensation of grace makes it very clear that, no, that accountability that you read about there in about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Christ spoke about in that world and the world to come, we live in a different world. We live in the dispensation of grace. And that dispensation of grace has been inserted between that world that was then operational, that is the prophetic program, and the world to come, which is going to be the kingdom program. Okay? Look with me, if you would, over to Titus chapter number 2 here. Titus 2. Titus chapter number 2. We live in a completely different program, a completely different dispensation. And those phrases that Christ used, this world and the world to come, those phrases are in relationship to the prophecy program, not the dispensation of grace. They're completely different programs. Look at Titus chapter number 2. Look at Titus chapter number 2, verse 11. And because I'm kind of racing time here, I'm going to go a little faster here. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, understand, that verse is not saying that all men are automatically saved. Did you catch that? Everybody see that? That verse is not saying all men are automatically saved. Verse 11 is a statement about the change in dispensation. And therefore, all men are savable. By the ushering in of the dispensation of grace, God put all the world, yes, even including those Jews who in early Acts stoned Stephen. It put all the world in a situation where God could and would save them if they'll trust the blood of Jesus Christ for their salvation. That was Titus 2:11. Look at that. Titus 2:11 is a statement about the dispensation and what it brought. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men except those who commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Is that what that verse says? Shake your head. No, it doesn't say that, does it? There's a new dispensation. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, once again, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. It says this, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Okay, now, I'm stopping at that phrase at verse 5. I realize the verse doesn't stop there. But you want to make sure that when we're reading verse 4 and the first part of verse 5, that we understand the appearance of the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared. That's the appearance, that's the ushering of the dispensation of grace. Right? Verse 4 is the appearance of the dispensation of grace in human history. The dispensation. Okay, my question is this. Did the dispensation of grace, did the kindness and love of God appear because of works of righteousness that mankind did?
No.
Shake your head, no. And that's his point in verse 5. That the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appear, it didn't appear because of works of righteousness, which we did. Well, then why did it appear?
Great.
It appeared because he ushered in a brand new program, a brand new offer of amnesty to all the world. Remember this. Go to Romans chapter 5. Go to Romans 5. Romans in chapter 5. What was our condition? In fact, let's look at it this way. Go to Romans 3. What was the condition? Look at Romans 3. Romans 3. What's this? Look at Romans 3. Romans 3, 9. Romans 3, 9 says this. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Everybody see that there? Hold that verse. We're coming right back. Go to Galatians 3, please. Go to Galatians 3. Go to Galatians 3, if you would. Look at Galatians 3, 22. Look at Galatians 3, 22. Galatians 3, 22 says this, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin." Wait a minute, didn't we just read a phrase like that? Didn't we just read a phrase over in Romans 3? We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. Same identical phrase. When Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 22, "But the Scripture has concluded all under sin," that's through Paul's ministry. Everybody got that?
Mm-hmm.
The Scripture concludes all in the same category, all under sin. You couple that together with Romans chapter number 3, where Paul says, "We before proved both Jews and Gentiles." There's all the world under sin. Everybody got that? It was through Paul's ministry, through God ushering in the dispensation of grace, in order for him to, let me say it this way, in order for him to usher in an offer of grace to all the world, then didn't all the world need the same grace that was being offered? Remember? Doesn't everyone in the world have the same need?
Yes.
If it's offered to all alike? The answer is yes. It's true. When the Lord Jesus Christ ushers in the dispensation of grace, man, he had brought the world to a conclusion that, listen, you're all under sin, you're all doomed, you're all guilty. Now go back to Romans 3. Look at Romans 3:19. It says, now 3:19, Romans 3, "Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith that are under law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." That is a dispensational declaration from heaven to earth through Paul's ministry about the condition of all the world. He's concluded all the world under sin. They're all guilty. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight by the law's knowledge of sin." Quickly, if you would, go to chapter 5 of Romans. Chapter 5. What was our condition? Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. What was our condition?
Enemies.
We were enemies. Look at Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2. And again, I realize I'm out of time, so let me kind of expedite this here. Look at Ephesians 2. What was our condition in Ephesians 2, verse 2, the last phrase? What were we? We were children of disobedience. Look at our condition at verse 3, towards the end of the verse. By nature, we were children of wrath. Okay, listen. When God ushers in the dispensation of grace, his very ushering in of the dispensation is the declaration to all the world that you are all already under sin. You are all already guilty. You are all already enemies. You are all already children of disobedience. You are all already by nature children of wrath. You're all already in that condition. No exceptions. We all have the same need. Our particular sins might be different. One guy's sin might be robbing a bank. Another guy's sin might be whatever else. But the point is, the ushering in of the dispensation of grace was saying to the world, you're all already condemned. You're all already enemies. You are all already guilty. You are all already children of wrath, children of disobedience. And in ushering in grace, it is heaven saying to earth, to mankind, that if you'll trust the blood of Christ, which is your only remedy, if you'll trust the blood of Christ for your salvation, I can and will, because of the value of the blood of Christ, I can and will forgive you of all of your sins, no matter what they were. That's the second reason. The salvation of Saul of Tarsus as the pattern is reason number one. The very ushering in of the dispensation of grace is reason number two. And reason number three has to do with the extent of the forgiveness of sins. And so let me just ask it this way. Let me say it this way. Let's look at three verses. Let's look at three verses and then we'll wrap this up and open up for questions and answers here. Look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Category three has to do with how many of your sins were forgiven? Look at Ephesians 1, 7. Ephesians 1, 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Do you remember in chapter 2 of Ephesians, what were they in verse 2? Weren't they children of disobedience? And in verse 3, weren't they children of wrath? But did they get all those sins forgiven?
Yep.
Well, then the grace of God, based on the value of the blood of Christ, what sin is it that children of disobedience, children of wrath, committed that God said to them, oh, you know what? You know, I know you trusted the blood of Christ for your salvation, but actually I can't save you because that sin was too great. He doesn't say that, does he?
Nope.
You know, look at Colossians 1. Look at Colossians 1. But we can't skip over Ephesians 4, 32, right? Ephesians 4, 32. And be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Except those of you that committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. You see, there. When he talks about the forgiveness of sins, there is no exception to which sin he would not and did not forgive us. Look at, what did I say, Colossians 1 now? Colossians 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And guess what? All of them. Look at chapter number 2. Chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Technically, we were worse off than someone who committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. We were twice dead. We were dead in our sins because of being descendants from Adam, and we were dead because we were the uncircumcision. We were Gentiles. We were worse off than someone who committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. But he goes on to say, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you. How many trespasses?
All.
All of them. All of them. No exception. All of them. Why is it that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is really not an issue in the dispensation of grace? Well, number one, the very salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who himself was a blasphemer in early Acts, he was part of that group blaspheming the Holy Ghost. He got saved as a pattern, evidencing that God really ushered in a new dispensation. That new dispensation is the dispensation of grace. In order to usher in that new dispensation, all the world had been concluded condemned, guilty, enemies, children of wrath, children of disobedience. And yet God would save anyone in that world, in that condition, if they'll trust the blood of Christ alone for their salvation. And when you trust the blood of Christ for your salvation, which anyone can trust that, no matter what the sin was, God forgives you of all, there's all of them, all of them, all of them, all of them. Even the ones you haven't even committed yet. All of them. Isn't that wonderful to know that?
Yeah.
So it's very clear that no, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is not an issue in the dispensation of grace. It has nothing to do with what God is doing now in human history. And we can all truly thank God
yeah.
for the riches of his kindness, his goodness to us in this present wonderful dispensation of His grace. Okay? Des, go ahead, sir. You got the first question.
How do you define blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? What is the scope of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? What could it mean?
Let's let the scripture tell us, okay? Go back to Matthew 12. We're going to read verse 31 and 32. It says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." When the Lord Jesus Christ uses the word blasphemy twice in verse 31, He identifies and describes what He means by it by a phrase He uses twice in verse 32. And it is, quote unquote, to speak against. It specifically occurs once the Holy Ghost had been given, which the earliest would have been Acts 2. And so it was happening there in early Acts. And had the prophecy program continued, hence no interruption by the dispensation of grace, that prophecy continued, they were heading right into the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. And it was going to be during that full time of Jacob's trouble, in which the Holy Spirit, the member of the Godhead, known as the Holy Spirit, was going to be the person of the Godhead who was functioning in the little flock, preaching to the nation of Israel. And so the response a member of Israel gave to the minister of the Holy Spirit, that was their speaking against. That's what's going on. Okay?
Right. Could be a very broad thing then to speak against. Extremely broad.
Well, it would, yes, I know. It depends on what you mean by broad. Because remember I asked the question at part of our study tonight, is can't we speak against the Holy Ghost today? Well, yes, you can. But then how come we can get forgiveness? So it depends on what you mean by broad. It's limited to the tribulation period. It's limited to the balance of the prophetic program, that last 7-year period. It wasn't going to go on for 1,000 years kind of a thing.
I didn't mean in the context of obviously it doesn't apply now, but then and in the future, speaking against could be any number of things you say against. That's what I meant.
Yeah, it's direct opposition to what the Holy Spirit was doing, and what you can see what it looks like and what it will yet look like when you read Acts 2 through 7. And a major manifestation, but not the only manifestation, but a major manifestation of it clearly was the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. Okay? There were people in Israel who in Acts 2 didn't initially believe, but they didn't openly reject. They just didn't get baptized. They just didn't join the little flock. Who later they did join the little flock. So it's clear that they didn't commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So what it looked like in Acts 2 through 7, when you see the leadership of Israel, their constant attack and rejection speaking against, that's what it looks like. So it's not just the idea of someone that actually goes out and sins and touches a dead body and then they forget to bring an offering. That's not the concept. That's why I say it depends on what you mean by it's relatively broad. It's actually quite specific. Okay.
Thank you. One more quick question.
Sir.
What was the exact moment of Paul's conversion? Do we know that from the scripture?
Well, other than the account in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, you would have to say on the road to Damascus. Because that's the details that he gives.
So, I mean, just your speculation, do you think it was the moment he called Jesus Lord for the first time after he appeared? Or do you have any view on that?
Who art thou, Lord? And when...
So that moment.
When the response back to him is, I am Jesus... That's right along there.
Have you thought about it before, like trying to pin it down to the to the very second it happened?
Not any more specific. No, not to the second, not to the moment, because you're not told specifically, so it's not something to necessarily dwell on. You know it clearly happened, and it clearly happened on the road to Damascus, and it happened absolutely at that moment of his interaction with the Lord.
Thank you, John.
Yeah, so not a day before or a day after, but boom, right there. Okay, very good. All right, let's see. Now, sir, I don't know your name, but I see you have your hand up there. You'll have to unmute yourself. You're up next. Tell me your name. I'm so sorry. I know you told me before and I forgot it, but you'll have to unmute yourself. Do you know how to do that? To unmute yourself, take your look at the bottom left corner of the Zoom screen window. You'll see what looks like a microphone. Click on that.
You got it.
There you go.
Baker.
Yes, go ahead.
I'm John. You hear me now?
Yes, sir.
John Baker here.
Yes, John. How are you, sir? I should say your name. I've got the same, right?
I sent you an email with my question, and you answered it promptly and suggested I bring it up. And that being, you made the point that not only are we and the body of Christ not under the old covenant, but we're not under the new covenant either.
Yes.
And I totally agree, but I have a question about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, for as much as, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament?
Yes.
My question, what did Paul mean by that?
That's an excellent question, and you're right. I do remember your email. Thank you, John, for sending it. So everybody, if you would, look over to 1 Corinthians 6, and then, by the way, Catherine, you'll be up next, okay? 1 Corinthians 6. I made the statement at some point a couple weeks back that we, in the dispensation of grace, were not under the new covenant. It's not how God is dealing with humanity at all today. And yet Paul makes this statement here in 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, he says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. So therefore, doesn't Paul think we're under the New Testament? So let me try to answer it briefly. Notice what he says, verse 6, talking about God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. You notice Spirit there? It's not the Holy Spirit. It's what's the Spirit of the New Covenant. When God brought Israel out of Egypt and put them under the law, that Mosaic Covenant was a covenant that was based upon each party to the contract keeping their part. Right? Israel had to obey. If Israel obeyed, then God would do his part and bless them. Israel disobeyed, God would do his part and curse them. So the nature of the Mosaic covenant is that God was going to deal with them on the basis of their performance. Both parties agreed to that. The nature of the new covenant that he makes with Israel and with Judah exclusively, the nature of the new covenant is that he's going to put his law in their inward parts. He's going to give them the ability to perform what his word says. And therefore, he's going to deal with them not on the basis of their inability to keep the law. He's going to deal with them on the basis of he's going to give them the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit, little s, of the new covenant is that God is going to deal with them on the basis of the gift principle. He's going to give them the Holy Spirit. He's going to put the law in their heart. He's going to forgive them of their sins. Now, God is not dealing with the body of Christ on the basis of a covenant he made with Israel and Judah. But he is dealing with the body of Christ on the principle of the free gift. That's Paul's point. Paul, by being made a minister of the dispensation of the grace of God, he's an able minister of the Spirit, little s, of the new covenant. That is, Paul, what Israel, how God is going to deal with Israel under the new covenant, that is, graciously, God is dealing with us graciously, but not because of any covenant he made with us. Everybody see the difference there?
Yep.
Look at how he goes on to clarify his point. Verse 6, he says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit," what? "Giveth life." Know the spirit there is little s. It gives life. Israel is going to get life under the new covenant because God promised to give them that life by a covenant he made with them. We get life not because of a covenant God made with us. We get life because God is giving it to us on the basis of grace. He goes on to say, just for time's sake, jump ahead. Look at verse 8. "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit," again, little s, "be rather glorious?" Paul, by ministering grace today, he's ministering the Spirit, the sense, the nature, the type of giving under grace. Look at verse 9. "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness." Isn't he ministering righteousness by ministering salvation by grace? Hence, ministering the Spirit of grace, little s. That's his point. So what Paul is ministering today, he's ministering as a result of the dispensation of grace, ministration of life, ministration of righteousness, ministration of justification. And God's dealing with us today, not because of a covenant he made with us, but because of plan and purpose he had before the foundation of the world to do so. He's going to deal with Israel. He's going to give them life and righteousness based on a covenant he made with them. That's the complete contrast to the Mosaic covenant that he made with them. And we're not under either one of those covenants at all. Okay? Hopefully that clarifies that. Catherine, you're up next.
Okay. Thank you. I just had an observation, and forgive me if you already mentioned this, but when you were referring to the five times in Scripture that it's spoken of about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and the two references that Christ in his earthly ministry spoke about it, I was just noticing as we were reading it, he was saying that in response to his accusers, one is in Matthew 12 and the other is in Mark 3, his accusers were either accusing him of being crazy, beside himself, or having an unclean spirit, or doing his miracles and having his power from the devil, Beelzebub.
So, yes.
I don't know, it just struck me when Des was asking the question, what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? It seems like it was in response to questioning the authenticity of Jesus' spirit, his very spirit of God.
It certainly,
is that right?
And yes, then, it certainly absolutely includes that. And so so they could blaspheme against Christ, they could accuse him of being a Beelzebub, not of God, and then ultimately crucifying him, rejecting him and crucifying him. And he's telling them, hey, you can do that to me and it'll be forgiven you. But if you if you say that what's going to be happening there in early Acts, which is by the Holy Ghost, if you say that's of Beelzebub, that's of God, you're speaking against it, you're opposing it, then you're not going to have forgiveness because there will be no other member of the Godhead to reject. So, yes, what you said, it certainly includes that. And you take those same types of oppositions against Christ, and that's what you saw them doing in early Acts 2 through 7, and that they will do again out there in the tribulation period, such as things like identified in the book of Revelation. So, yes, that's a definite valid connection that you're making there for sure.
Okay. That's all. Just had that comment. Cool. Thank you.
You bet. Billy, you're up. And you'll have to unmute yourself.
Here we go. Finally, I found it. Yes. As to Brother Dez's question, you know, the very second, that kind of thing. I've heard people, particularly Pastor Jordan, remember the day and time of his salvation. I think he said August the 7th, 1962 or something like that. And I've heard that throughout the years. But my experience was totally different. I don't recall the day and the time and that kind of stuff. But I do remember hearing and believing the gospel of the grace of God almost at every service. And at some point, it began to sink into my heart. I begin to believe it. So I don't recall the day and the time, the minute, that kind of stuff. But I do remember believing it. And according to God's word, when I did that, he saved me.
Amen.
And so that's what I remember. So I just want to make that point.
That's a very good point. Yeah, so probably more, a lot of people don't remember. Like, I don't remember the specific exact day and time when I got saved, and that's probably more common than others who remember the exact day and time. So that's a very good point that you're making there, that I can't tell you the exact day that I got saved. I know I got saved. Okay.
Amen.
So amen, brother. Thank you for that good insight there. Awesome. Very good. All right. Wonderful, everybody. So, Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight and to allow your word to continually give us clarity on things. And the more we study it, the more it actually enables us to ask better questions and deeper questions. And sometimes we go, wow, it just helps us and enables us to think about things completely differently. And thereby growth occurs. And after all, Lord, your word liveth and abideth forever. We're going to be studying your word forever. And so what a thrill it is even now in time while we live in these bodies of clay to study it and learn and grow and have our thinking kind of challenged and grow. And we get excited about these things. And so too, that's exactly what your word is designed to do us, to thrill us, to bring about excitement and joy and peace and wonder, because after all, it's you that we're learning about as we study your word. So, Father, we thank you for your merciful kindness to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our hope, our life, and our all in all. In his precious name, we give you praise and honor. Amen.